Okay, I was explaining verse 17 that the Sabbath, holy days, the days that God has are shadows of things to come. And I was explaining that how could they be a shadow unless they still existed? But it says the substance is of Christ. And you'll find that most of the newer translations translate it this way. The old translations, or King James, says, but the body is of Christ. And the word for substance here is the Greek word soma, which means body. Soma is never used in the entire New Testament for anything other than the literal physical body, usually human, or the corporate body of Christ, a reference to the church. The translators added the word is. In the King James, there is no verb in the Greek. So in the Greek, it just simply says, but the body of Christ. And again, it's an elliptical clause, which means that you have to supply the ending. It would read, because verse 16 and 17 go together, don't let anyone judge you, but should it be the body as of Christ, or should it be but let? In other words, you can supply the verb, and the verb is don't let any man judge you, but let the body of Christ judge you. So it is the church that is responsible for guiding and directing you on how to observe these days. I've given you a handout from the Ministerial Quarterly written by Larry Walker that goes through in great detail explaining verses 16 and 17. In fact, there are about 5 pages of notes or information on this. So, we won't read that. But, yes, did we have a question? Okay, verse 15 just basically shows that Christ, when he died and then he was resurrected, actually disarmed or triumphed over the angels. You see, again, the Gnostics believed that Christ was only one of the angels, or one of the eons, as they called it. Well, verse 15 implies and shows that Christ didn't just join the crowd, so to speak. He actually triumphed over all of them. He made a public spectacle of them, and he's in charge of them. Or is he? He has, again, the responsibility, as he always has, to be in charge of the universe. And that's what he's been emphasizing as he goes through here. So he's just basically throwing in a principle so that they would understand that Christ is over all of these angelic beings. Okay, let's proceed on here. If I could paraphrase, and you'll find this in the write-up by Larry Walker, verses 16 and 17, this would be a paraphrase translation of that. Don't let any man judge you for eating or drinking, or for any portion of your observance of a festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of future events in God's master plan, of which Jesus Christ is the central figure. But let the body of Christ be your judge in these matters. That's what he's talking about. So this whole chapter, if I could go back and summarize it to this point, he starts out by showing that Jesus Christ has revealed to us the mystery of God, that we have that understanding, that all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hidden in Christ. You don't need the special knowledge of the Gnostics. And he warns them not to be deceived with persuasive words. Then in verse 8, he begins to focus on the fact that there were those who were coming who were bringing a certain philosophy, and that they could cheat them, defraud them with empty deceit. This was according to the traditions of men, the basic principles or the elements of this world, not according to Christ. That in Christ dwells the fullness of God. You don't need anything else. And that through Christ, then, our sins are forgiven. We're spiritually circumcised. The handwriting of ordinance, or the handwriting of requirements here, the written record of our sins, is what Christ nullified or took care of when he was crucified, not the Ten Commandments. And as a result of that, he triumphed over Satan and his demons. He made a public spectacle of them. You know. And then he says, don't let anybody judge you, as we've been going over in the eating and drinking portion of these days. But let the church of God judge you or direct you or show you how to observe and how to keep these days. And so that brings us up to the end of verse 17. We have a question? Yeah, I think what Paul is showing is, yes, there is a unity in how we should keep these things or these days. Because what happens, you know, now I'll just give you an example. Years ago, we had a minister in the church who came up with the idea that if on the Day of Atonement, that you should, your last meal should be well in advance of the Day of Atonement, so that when you entered the Day of Atonement, you would not have any food in your stomach. So how many hours prior to the Day of Atonement starting should you do that? Well, he came up with 4 or 5 hours ahead of time. Let's say if sunset were at 6, he was saying, well, the last meal you should eat is 2 o'clock. And so he had all of his churches that year starting the fast at 2. Well, it doesn't say that. It says from sunset to sunset. Well, when that news sort of leaked back to headquarters, he was reprimanded. A letter was sent out to his church area, or sent out to him, and he was asked to correct that mistake. So the next year, they didn't do that. But the point is, everybody can come up with some funny ideas on how to observe God's festivals, what should be done or not done. In this particular case, they had these teachers coming into the congregation trying to tell them how to keep these days, at least in the eating and drinking portion. And Paul is saying, don't go by what they say, you go by what the church tells you and directs you. And so he is counteracting, in other words, their false teaching in this. And yes, it does promote unity and harmony. And the same thing is true in the church today. You know, we try to teach, and I'll just give you an example, the Feast of Tabernacles. We all do the same thing for the Feast of Tabernacles, don't we? We all take that 8 days off. We go to wherever the feast is being observed that we can go to, and we keep it there. In the early days when Mr. Armstrong first got started up in Eugene, Oregon, I think the first year, the stats I have, around 33, it was either 12 or 14 people keeping the feast. And they just kept the high days. They did not start keeping the whole festival as a group together for the 8 days until God revealed to Mr. Armstrong the truth about second tithe, and this was in the 40s. So for approximately 8, 9, 10 years, they just kept the high days. And once Mr. Armstrong understood about second tithe, then they started saving second tithe and started going to the feast. So we as a church have said how the festival should be observed. Now, it used to be, back in the 50s and 60s, we also kept 7 days of the days of unleavened bread. How many of you ever kept all 7 days? I'm talking about meeting for all 7 days. We didn't do it in the same way as the Feast of Tabernacles, but we would have two services every day, one in the morning, one at night, and the husbands would come home from work and go to the night services. The wives and their children would come in the morning, and the families would come in the evening. Well, that got to be very difficult, and we realized that that actually became a burden. So it was decided that that was not the best way to keep and observe those days. So consequently, that was changed. But in order for all of us to do the same thing, then we all need to be on the same page. And Paul is explaining to them, you know, how these days should be kept, and not to allow these others to come in and to lead them astray. Now, verse 18. He says, "Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things that he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." The New Revised Standard Version translates this: "Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking," he says. Now, "let no one" is the same thing he said back here in verse 16. Therefore, let no one, verse 16, he says, "let no one judge you." Here he says, "let no one defraud you or rob you of your prize." It means to decide or give judgment against. Actually, the word in the Greek means an umpire. An umpire in the sense of one who judges, who has to decide a case, like between labor and management, you know, that type of thing. The point is that since Christ wiped out their debt of sin and disarmed principalities and powers, that would be wicked spirits in high places, as we were talking about, Ephesians 6:12, by his death, angel worship, climbing the ladder of emanations, remember the diagram I had over here on the board, to work one's way to God is not necessary, is what he is saying. This was the idea behind the Gnostic angelic worship, and he shows it's inappropriate, it's not necessary. You know, we have salvation in Christ. We don't need to go through different angels. See, the same principle is taught in the Catholic Church today when they believe in purgatory. If you're a Catholic, you know that there are different compartments to purgatory. There's limbus infantium for all of the babies, and there's different compartments that you go through in getting out of purgatory until you can finally make it to heaven. The average person in the Catholic Church who dies does not go immediately to heaven. He goes to purgatory and then through penance, through suffering, paying money, lighting candles, prayers, Hail Marys, Our Fathers, crawling on your knees, whatever. Finally, you do enough, and this person gets out, and they get to participate in the beatific vision. So, you know, that's their idea of where all this is going. So it's a corruption, but it's a takeoff on what we find mentioned here. Self-abasement, or as it's translated here, false humility, means punishment of the body. Going without, neglecting the body, punishing the body. You know, and I described some of the ascetics, the cynics that they had back then, that they didn't believe in eating anything cooked, processed. They didn't believe in wearing any type of clothing that was sewn or human beings had in any way... had anything to do with, and they didn't believe in living in houses. So they were extreme ascetics. So you had both of these philosophies back here. Verse 23 also shows that these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They don't help you in overcoming the flesh. Worship of angels breaks what commandment?
Idolatry.
It is idolatry. Who are we supposed to worship? God. You know, not angels. Who died for us? Christ did. You know, we don't worship angels. Yes, Jonathan, you had a question?
I was just going to ask about the worship of angels. How do people worship angels? And don't we do that as a nation today? We have little angels that we're using. Everything is about angels. We don't feel like God.
Yeah, I have been really surprised recently with the emphasis on angels. You know, people, God very clearly shows that the righteous angels are there, and they're there to help us to achieve salvation. They also are there to protect us. Now, we know they're there, but people become so aware of angels that they see an angel behind every bush. Every action has an angel behind it, they think. I've explained to you before how at one time in the church, we had people who actually prayed to angels. They prayed to angels in this way. They would get up in the morning and they would ask their angelic being, because each one of them thought they had an angel assigned to them. They prayed and asked that being to show them what was going to happen to them that day. And they'd get a piece of paper and a pen and close their eyes, and something would take hold of their hand and start writing and tell them what was going to happen to them that day. Well, they were fooling with demons. I mean, that's simply what they were involved with. But they called this, asking their angel to guide them, and then the angel would inspire them by writing something out. That is not of God. You don't find where that's in the Bible in any way. But it's sort of a takeoff on this, and there is a wrong emphasis today on angels. We're all aware of them. We know they're there. You know, they're in the background. We're not told to worship them in any way. But people tend to give special credence to them today. Now, verse 19 shows where real spiritual growth comes from. It comes through Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the one who gives increase or growth. It says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. So God is the one who gives the increase. Christ is the head of the church. There is no spiritual growth for the body of the church apart from union with the head, who is Christ. Now verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ, this is when you were baptized, the old man dies, the old way dies. Notice, you died with Christ from something else, from the basic principles of the world. Again, the word stoicheion, plural, from stoicheia, and it refers to the elementals of the world, the basic elements of this world. Again, the New Revised Standard Version translates this: if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Or why are we living like we did in the past? He's saying, therefore, if you died with Christ from these basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, or to, as it says here, submit to these regulations, these principles, these teachings? These regulations he's talking about are traditions of men, laws of men, approaches of men. And then he gives an example of what he's talking about. What is he referring to? Notice, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. So the regulations he's talking about are the strict ascetic approach. You don't touch things, you don't taste things, you don't handle things, which all concern things which perish with the using. Those are all physical things. Those are all going to perish. You know, they will be done away according to the commandments. Notice here, he says, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, this has a parenthetical statement. Let me read this without the parenthetical statement. He asks the question, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which are according to the commandments and doctrines of men? The other is parenthetical, just sort of describes, which all concern things which perish with using. What he's talking about are things that are according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. And these are things that, you know, we should not follow. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. What things? Well, the doctrines of men, the commandments of men, the traditions of men, the philosophy of man. These things have an appearance of wisdom. They appear wise in self-imposed religion. So self-imposed, not God-imposed, but something that they did themselves, false humility and neglect of the body. So they had false humility and neglect of the body. And he says, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. By doing these things, it does not help you to overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You still have these problems. A person who was a cynic or a stoic, and we don't have time to read it. Maybe I could make a copy of this for you, but I've got a 2-page handout on the basic teachings of the cynics that you might be interested in. I have not given that to you, but I think you'll find it interesting because it describes what their philosophy was like. You see, a blind man can still lust. A person who has his hands cut off and his feet cut off can still covet. Sin is in the mind. And this is where we have to deal with it. Okay. I took a little more time going through chapter 2 because chapter 2 is the chapter that people get all confused about. And hopefully, with the handouts I've given you, with the explanation I've given you, you will be able to explain this 1, 2, 3. This is a chapter that you need to be able to explain yourself. You need to be able to explain it to yourself, and you need to be able to explain it to others. And if you get away from here and you're not able to do that, shame on me, shame on you. You need to be able to explain it. So, I would suggest if you have anything that you want to study, take a couple of write-ups, the notes that we've covered here, go back over this, and see if you have any questions still. Because we can always come back and deal with those. Now we come to chapter 3. It's almost as if Paul makes an abrupt change here. Chapter 1 and 2, he's talking about Gnosticism. He's hitting this head on, but now he's trying to give encouragement. And he gets into some very practical application of God's Word on how to treat one another. But first of all, he shows the areas that we're supposed to kill. In other words, the old man was supposed to have died, as we found in chapter 2. So he elaborates on that a little more. And then he explains the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing in order to put on the new man. So chapter 3 up through verse 17 basically is describing how to put off the old man how to put on the new man. So let's notice it. If then you were raised with Christ, the verb actually means to be co-resurrected. How have we been co-resurrected with Christ? Well, through baptism. Then it says, if you've been raised with Christ, in other words, if we've been baptized, seek those things which are above. So if you've been risen with Christ, seek the things above. In other words, don't look to the physical things. The whole philosophy of Greek life was the pursuit of the physical. He's now saying, seek those things above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Christ is in an exalted position. He's far above all principalities. He's triumphed over them. He sustains the whole universe. You know, he is part of the family of God. So he says, set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. The expression set your mind can be translated think, or have this inner disposition. As a compass points north, always, you know, true north, the believer's entire disposition should point itself towards the things of God. What does Matthew 6:33 say? Seek you first the kingdom of God, then all of these things shall be added. For you died, so all of us who've been baptized, we're dead. The past has died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our former life has been buried through baptism. Without Christ, we have no life. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20, we become a new creature. As verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, in other words, when Christ comes to live within us through the Holy Spirit, he is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In the future, we shall have spirit life or spiritual life, 1 John 3:2. And as it says here, we will appear with him in glory. Glory is a state, not a place. Texas is a place. Ohio is a place. This is a place. Glory is a state. You and I will be glorified. That means we will have a body that radiates energy, light, power from it. Remember, Jesus Christ in John 17 asked the Father to glorify him with the glory he had before he came to the earth, that he wanted that glory, that glorified spirit body. Now verse 5, therefore, put to death, or mortify, kill, annihilate, chop the head off of, you know, limb, just whatever term you want to use, put to death your members which are on the earth. That doesn't mean you bring a gun in here and start shooting other members. That's talking about put to death your members. And he begins to describe what those members are. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, normally you'll find in these lists sexual sins are enumerated first. That's because these tend to be major problems that human beings have. It's also because Satan is very upset over man's sexuality and what God is doing. And what I mean by that, God is reproducing himself. He's creating other beings who will be a part of his family. We, as human beings, can reproduce ourselves. We can have children. Satan cannot have little devils. I mean, there is no Mrs. Devil out there that he's cohabiting with and producing devils. So he cannot reproduce. Now, he is referred to as a father. John 8:44. Christ told the Jews, you know, the lust of your father you will do. But he is referred to as father of the unconverted in the sense of his influence, that he's able to influence them, not because he begets them. Through his spirit, he does influence. Fornication is the Greek word meaning immorality, sexual. Uncleanness means impurity or impurity. It goes beyond just the sexual acts of sin to encompass evil thoughts and intentions. Passion is the physical side of vice or sexual sins. Evil desire is the mental side, what you think. Covetous is also rendered greed. Literally means to want more or have more, desire more. It is an insatiable desire to gain more, especially of things that are forbidden. Now it says covetousness, which is idolatry, when we follow our desires and not God's guidance, we are worshiping our own desires, our own thoughts, our own ways, ourselves. So when you covet something, you're putting that before God. That becomes your God. Remember the example of the cigarette on the top of the TV. You can worship two gods that way if you fall down and pray. Now, going on, verse 7, he says, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. So we have lived this way of life before conversion. But now you must also put off all these. So we're told to put these things off. Get rid of them. Anger, wrath, malice, blaspheme, filthy language out of your mouth. Now the Greek word put off is a word that is also used for take off clothes. You would use it to take your clothes off. So what he's saying here is just like you would take your clothes off, take these things off. You know, get rid of them. If anger's your problem, you know, just like I take my jacket off and throw it away, you're supposed to throw your anger away and you get rid of it. Maybe I should put that back on. So you get rid of your sins. You put them off. Now notice though in verse 12, we'll come to it over here. One place he says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy. So one you put off, the other, just like I put my jacket on, you put it on.
Father, sorry, I think Aaron means you have something passed down the right, but the end is the country.
I saw that, but I thought you were throwing. Oh, money. You see it? No, you don't. If all you have to throw at me is money, please feel free. Yeah, bigger the form, the heavier, the bigger the denomination, I should say, the heavier it is, and it goes further. So
we can bring rolls of pennies out there.
So notice, we're not to have any filthy communications. We are to put off, like one removes his dirty clothes at the end of a day. Believers must guard the filthy garments of their old sins, of their old way of life. Verse 12, we're told to put on things. So here he says, look, put these things off. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man. So again, we put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we are being created in the spiritual image of God now. And according to the image of him who created him. We're made in God's image. We look like God now as far as shape, that type of thing. Now we're in the process of developing the spiritual image. In the resurrection, we will have the composition image of God. Now in the church, as it says here, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So Christ is in all of us and in the church. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. So this is what we're supposed to put on. Put on, word tender mercy means heart of compassion. Heart of compassion. In the King James Version, it's often translated bowels, bowels of mercy. It has to do with our, not only just our thinking, but our emotions and our feelings also tied up with this. So you and I are to put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's amazing how we know the enormity of the sins that we were forgiven, our sins, and how very grateful we are. And yet, how often do you find that we're unwilling to forgive somebody else for just a minor infraction? Remember the parable Christ said where he forgave the man who owed something like $10 million? And he had the man who was forgiven had a servant owed him something like a dollar. He went through him in jail until he could pay for it. We have a question? Scythians? They were a race of people. Did Mr. Antin cover Scythians with you in going through the general epistles, James? Some will say that the Scythians were the 10 tribes who were scattered abroad. The Scythians seem to be a people that, number one, could have been part of the 10 tribes, but also were some other Gentiles, or were Gentiles also. But you've probably already gone through the general epistles, have you not? Okay, well, at some point, corner Mr. Antion on the Scythians, and because they do come up there and ask him, you know, about them. But as far as I know, you know, that would be what I would say. The Greeks would be, you have a contrast here, the Greeks and the Jews, or the Gentile and the Jews, the circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian. So Scythian seems to be somebody who would have, you know, a contrast against a barbarian is basically what he's drawing. Slave free. See, he's making a contrast between the two. So very well could have been composed of some of the 10 tribes that have been scattered abroad. Okay, going on in verse 14, you see verses 12 and 13 very aptly describe putting on the new man. You put off all of these old things, but these are the type of garments you want to put on. And above all these things, put on love. So above everything else, clothe yourself with love, which is the bond of perfection. Word bond means simply that which binds together, a ligament. Perfection comes from the word, again, that we get teleos, and it means completeness. Love, which is the bond or the binding factor that brings about completeness. Mentally, morally, perfection or maturity, you know, the growth that we're striving for. Then beginning in verse 18, he encourages families on how to handle relationships with one another. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, we read that earlier, did we not, in Ephesians? Submit, as is fitting to the husband. As is fitting in the Lord. Husband, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children. So you have to correct your children. There are times that you have to discipline them. But it says, don't provoke them. Other places it says, don't provoke them to anger, lest they become discouraged. Children can become discouraged because we can, you know, if a parent is always on them for every little thing that they do. Servants, obey in all things your masters. So again, he doesn't say, servants, run away from your masters. You have a right to do so. Don't worry. He didn't say that. He says, obey in all things your masters. So the New Testament does not do away with slavery. As I said, it gives regulations on how the two can coexist, how to be a better servant, how to be a better master. So obey in all things your master according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it all heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So you and I should perform our jobs as if we were working for God, personally. In the strictest sense, we are. You know, God is the one who eventually is going to reward us. We can get physically rewarded today. You know, you work, you get paid. But you and I will ultimately receive our reward from God. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus, for the Lord Christ. So you and I are going to be rewarded by Him. But he who does wrong will be repaid. Those who do not treat their servants properly, or the servants who do not treat their masters properly, will be repaid for the wrong which he's done. And there is no partiality. It runs both ways. God doesn't say, well, just because you're a servant, that you don't have any responsibility to be responsive to your master. Now, you have to work as hard, and especially if he's converted, harder than anyone else. And if he's your master, then he has to treat you properly. Both must respond. And notice, verse 1 of chapter 4 probably should have been included here at the end of this chapter, because it talks about masters. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Okay, we will pick up and finish very quickly chapter 4. Let's take a 10-minute break. Okay, we're in verse 2 here. Chapter 4, verse 2. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, giving vigilance in it with thanksgiving. So, you and I should be vigilant in our prayers and give praise to God. And one of the things that sometimes we forget to do is to thank God. And to thank others for, you know, blessings for what they do for us. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak, the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So again, another reference to the fact that he was in prison. A door is an opportunity to preach the gospel. Mystery, again, are hidden truths of God that are now revealed. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Redeeming means to buy it back. If you've misused time, squandered it, then you've wasted your past. Learn to make the best use of your time presently. So he says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Use wisdom in how you deal with people who are outside. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. So all of you should be walking around with a giant salt shaker and just come up to each other and throw a little salt on each other and say grace. Speaking with grace means to speak that which is wholesome, spiritual, fitting, kind, sensitive, gentle, truthful, loving, thoughtful. In other words, with grace. Seasoned with salt. Salt is not only a flavor, but it's also a preservative. We used to kill our meat, hang it in the back room, and salt it. And salt will preserve it. Well, a Christian should act not only as a blessing to others, like salt adds taste to your food, but as a purifying influence within the decaying society around us, that we should set that example. Our speech should be the type that it builds up and it doesn't degenerate. Now in verse 7, he says, Tychicus, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all news about me. So he was going to send Tychicus to them, and he was going to give them a report, an update on Paul. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, so that he would give them encouragement and then also come back and report to Paul. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Remember, the book of Philemon was written about Onesimus. He was a runaway slave. So he says here, with Tychicus and Onesimus, we're going to come back. A beloved brother who's one of you, they will make known to you all things that are happening here. So they'll tell you what's going on with me here in Rome. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. So we don't know why Aristarchus was in prison, but it's the Greek name of a Jewish native of Thessalonica. Acts 20, verse 4, you find him. Acts 24, 27, 2. He was one of Paul's companions who was seized by a rioting mob in Ephesus back in Acts 19, 29. Also, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. This is John Mark, the one who wrote the gospel. Remember, at one time, he and Barnabas split over Mark. Well, Mark had proven himself trustworthy by this time. So, Mark was there helping him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me because apparently all of them had come to Paul in Rome and they were there. They had access to him. They could talk to him. And so they were encouraging and comforting him. I remember at one time we had a gentleman in jail. He was a church member. And he became a trustee, and he could go out of the jail. They allowed him out of the jail on the Sabbath. He couldn't come to church, but for a period of 2 or 3 hours on the Sabbath, he could get out. So every Sabbath afternoon, he would come out, sit outside the jail, and half the church would come, bring a big potluck, or they would have a picnic, spread a blanket, and everybody would sit around and talk and encourage him and talk to him. And then after a while, they'd come back out and say, well, you've got to go in. And he'd have to go back in. But that was an extreme encouragement to him, to help him. He was in jail for about 2 or 3 years to help him to go through that trial he was going through. So Paul says the same thing here. Here were fellow workers, ministers who were coming to him, and they were helping him, and they were able to encourage him. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you. So he's the one who apparently brought to Paul the news about the church there. And so therefore he mentions him. Laboring fervently for you in prayer that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He was the one who had apparently raised up the church in Colossae and had come to Paul to seek his help. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. This was a city in Phrygia, 20 miles west of Colossae, 6 miles north of Laodicea. So it was in that general area. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now apparently Luke may have come to look after Paul, to check up on him, to see what his health was like. And he is referred to here as the beloved physician. Not the hated physician, but the beloved physician. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Memphis and the church that is in his house. So again, we find that at this time, many of the churches were smaller. They could congregate and meet in people's homes. Now when this epistle is read among you, so this was to be read in the church, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So again, Paul had written a letter to the Laodicean church that is not included in the Bible. So the two letters were swapped, and one was read, and then it was read in the other church. And say to Crispus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now we don't know what was going on here, but apparently he had become a little slack in doing his ministry, fulfilling his responsibility. And Paul gave him a gentle admonition. Better get to work. And verse 18, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. So you find many of the epistles that Paul wrote, he signed off at the end. He had somebody else as a scribe, but he himself signed off. Now, we come to 1 Timothy. I mentioned to somebody earlier that I have enough notes on Timothy, the pastoral epistles, I had to have a separate notebook for them. Now, we're going to have to skip some of this because we'll never get through it. Half of it I've already given to you in handouts. Yes?
Tell me again in 4, verse 3, I mean, verse 10, Mark. Who is this particular Mark again?
John Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark.
That's different from the apostles. The disciples. There was more than one Mark. John Mark is the apostle.
If he were an apostle.
Okay.
But he's the one who, if you remember, who Paul and Barnabas had taken with him. And because he left them, Paul and Barnabas had a heated argument. And Barnabas took Mark, and he took Silas, or Paul took Silas. This is the same John, the one who wrote the gospel.
Is he in jail with Paul at this particular time?
No.
Okay.
Not that we know of. Not in jail. Now, I have given to you a bunch of handouts. And these handouts, let me explain. I've given you a handout, and these are no particular order, but I'll tell you what they are. The ministry is a calling, the priesthood of all believers. This is a handout I had put together several years ago for all the ministry. I gave a seminar at the General Conference of Elders, covered this topic, and we give it out at the Ministerial Candidate Program. This has made the rounds over the years. Another article deals with Timothy. It's titled here, Timothy, Paul's son in the faith. And this is taken from the Good News. Appendix B. Does remarriage disqualify from eldership? Can an elder remarry and still be an elder? That's a question that comes up. All of the Greek words for deacon and deaconess and the qualifications, word study of the qualifications for deacons and deaconess. We also have one for elders. You know, and we get to chapter 3, it gives all of the breakdown on this. Appendix H, biblical expectations for elders. What does the Bible say an elder should be like? What are the requirements for being an elder? G, when do we receive salvation? When do Christians receive salvation? General discussion there. And also the role of women in public worship. This is something that I've put together and gave as a handout. This particular handout came up as a result of a question in it was either last year's class or the class before, so I did a study on it and gave it to them as a handout. One thing I'd like to draw your attention to: character and job performance standards for ministers. I'll tell you that I study 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus more than any other books in the Bible, because these are books that are written to ministers to tell a minister how to do his job. Now, what I've listed here are character and job performance standards. Now, let me mention that I did not put all of this together. A number of these handouts have been shared with the ministry at different conferences that we've had. And there was a intense study done on the book of 1 and 2 Timothy for the ministry. What this does is every verse in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus where there is a standard for the minister mentioned, it's outlined here. Now, sometime when you have nothing else to do and you go through and you read these, you might want to ask yourself, and that's why they're written this way, is this a character standard or a job performance standard? Blameless, would that be a character or job standard? Or both? Aaron? It could be both, couldn't it? You should be blameless, but it's more of a character. Hospitable. See, that's more of a job description. I mean, and again, the impact on relationships. Now, what we will be getting into is background. We're going to cover that today. And you may have a few others that I gave to you, but those are some of the main ones. And we will refer to almost every one of them. So we have the background to the pastoral epistles, and we also have the one dealing with the word study qualification of elders. Okay, let's take a look at the background. Now, I'm not sure how much of this I copied for you, so I'll use my copy. And I'll look at your copy too. Notice the author. Now we'll read through some of this, and I will hit some of the high spots because you have it in writing. Since all three epistles begins with Paul's name, the question is not really who wrote them, but are they genuine? Are they authentic? Many sources say Paul could not have written these books, at least in their present form. Notice the reason for doubting Paul's authorship. Five reasons, five objections are given. The ecclesiastical structure. They mention deacons and elders. This was, they say, way too advanced for Paul's day. There is a great emphasis on orthodoxy, the acceptance of a set of beliefs, rather than just on the acceptance of Jesus Christ. Three, he appears to be fighting against Gnostic ideas, and Gnosticism did not emerge until the second century. Four, there are considerable linguistic differences between the pastoral epistles and Paul's other letters. And five, the events mentioned in the pastoral epistles don't fit anywhere in the book of Acts. So, all of these objections are answered. Number one, it is obvious that various church offices developed quite early in the history of the church. In Acts 6, we had deacons. Philippians 1:1 refers to the bishops and deacons in Philippi. So, they had deacons and they had elders. Two, emphasis on orthodoxy. Paul is giving instructions to already established churches, not new converts. While the main need, well, you can go ahead and read the rest of that. Gnosticism, point three, didn't just suddenly happen in the second century. You find that it began to grow in the first. And some say you can trace its history back two or three centuries prior to the first century. Point four, all of us use different language in a personal letter as opposed to a what we would call a formal letter. And five, there's much evidence that Paul's life did not end with the book of Acts, that he continued after that. Notice, next page, 1 Timothy was probably written around 65 A.D., could have been as early as 62 A.D. 2 Timothy was probably written around 67 to 68. And may have been his last book. It's debatable whether that or the book of Hebrews is his last book. Titus was written around 66, 67. Now notice the historical background. Historical background here. What happened to Paul after the book of Acts? Remember, Paul, when the book of Acts finishes, Paul is in prison. Somewhere between 59 and 61 or 61, 62, somewhere in that period of time. Okay, evidence that Paul was released from prison and continued his ministry. I won't read through all of this, but there is much evidence that the Apostle Paul was released from prison, did go to Spain, did go to Crete, did go to Troas, did visit Ephesus again, was recaptured, brought to Rome, and killed. Thrown back in prison and killed. You have all of that information under that particular section. Now let's come down to Timothy under the heading of recipients. Acts 16 first mentions Timothy. He was evidently converted during Paul's first journey through Lystra. He was familiar with Paul's trial at Lystra, which took place during the first journey. His mother Eunice and grandmother Lois were Jewish. His father was Greek and probably dead at an early point in his life. He had never been circumcised until Paul had him come assist him. And then Paul circumcised him, or had him circumcised. His grandmother and mother gave him a solid foundation in the Hebrew Scriptures. Their names are mentioned. He was probably reared by these two women, who had a profound effect upon his faith. As a result of their influence, he was probably more compassionate and tender-hearted, more attuned to relationships, more sensitive to people's needs, and probably a good communicator because of that. He may have lacked some of the strength and courage he needed. In some senses, Paul was like a surrogate father to Timothy. Now, two special things took place before Timothy joined Paul on his journey. Notice, he was circumcised. And the reason for this was not for salvation, but so that he would be accepted by the Jews, because they knew that his dad was a Greek. And he was ordained by the entire body of elders in Lystra. And they laid hands on him. Now it says, from this point on, Timothy was virtually a constant companion of Paul. Paul was the apostle, Timothy was the young minister, and Paul trained him. And I'm pretty sure, as he said, that there was no one like Timothy who was like-minded towards the churches. Probably, Paul had trained Timothy to be his successor, to look after the churches after he was gone. You find that Timothy was very special to Paul. He always spoke of him in glowing terms. Hebrews 13:23 indicates that Timothy was in prison and had been released. So we don't know what happened to Timothy after that. Now you notice the next section deals with Titus. We'll skip over that and come to it when we come to the book of Titus. Purpose for writing. The epistles are called pastoral because they're addressed to pastors of churches to outline their pastoral responsibilities. These responsibilities are twofold: to defend sound doctrine and maintain sound discipline. The pastoral epistles are primarily practical rather than theological. He doesn't go into great exhortations about justification and works of law and things of this nature. He tells Timothy and Titus how to run the church, how to handle problems, how to discipline people. They're very practical in their application. The emphasis lies rather on defense of the doctrine than on elaboration of it. Then it goes on and talks about here about the Gnosticism and how they were countering this. Themes. Well, purpose for writing. Paul instructs Timothy in several basic areas of practical church administration. 1, guidelines for public worship. 2, duties and behavior of Christian women. 3, church officers. 4, their own teachings. 5, personal holiness. And 6, church administration and treatment of offenders, of widows, of good elders and bad, of slaves, of rich, and all of these areas. Barclay gives 5 overall themes: the care and organization of the church. 1, 2, how to behave within the household of God. 3, instruction on how the church should be administered. 4, what kind of people the leaders and pastors of churches should be. And 5, how the threat which endangered the purity of Christian faith and life should be dealt with. The value to us. And you'll see a number of points on how this applies to the ministry and the value to the membership. Okay. So that covers the background. Now, we could have, if we had a couple more weeks of time, we could have gone through and read all of this. But I wanted to highlight it for you. You have it. Suffice it to say that what Paul is doing here in writing the pastoral epistles is he's writing to Timothy and Titus, two young evangelists, to instruct them on how to carry out and discharge their duties as pastors, as elders, and taking care of all kinds of situations. Now, with that in mind, let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll try to cover these epistles, when I say these epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, from two perspectives. What did Paul have in mind when he wrote it? And why was it written? To whom was it written? What were the problems? And secondarily, the application of the Scripture to us today. And I've tried to apply that as we've gone through the Scripture. So again, in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul state that he's an apostle in a personal letter to a close associate? Well, probably because these were going to be read publicly at some point. And so Paul is emphasizing that he is an apostle and that Jesus Christ had placed him in this office. He knew that Timothy and Titus would be challenged by false teachers. So he wanted to give them some backing. And anyone who read what he said here would realize that this wasn't just some flunky writing. This is the Apostle Paul himself. So you find here that, you know, he elaborates on that. In verse 2, he says, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, you find that this is his normal introduction, grace, peace. And he uses the same thing here writing to Timothy. He refers to Timothy as his son. Timothy was not his physical son. He did not sire him. He was not his father in that way. But he was, spiritually speaking, in the sense that he was the one who evidently had baptized him, and so therefore he was his son in that sense. So he's talking here to Timothy. Verse 3, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So one of the jobs of a minister in a local congregation is maintaining the purity of doctrine, of teaching. We have an open door policy in United which says that anyone is welcome to attend with us if they will attend peacefully. Now, if somebody comes and they start teaching false doctrine, that's not attending peacefully. If they come and they bring literature from other organizations or tapes of some other minister from an outside organization, that's not dwelling with us peacefully. So, in a case like that, and I've had to do that since United has started, I go and I say, friend, you're more than welcome to attend with us, but you can't bring that literature in here. You can't play those tapes in here. You can't go around trying to convince people of your doctrine. If you do, you're not welcome. If you don't, if you're willing to meet under these conditions, you're welcome. And then they have to make up their mind what they're going to do. And if they persist, then I say, you cannot attend. And then we get a little stronger. The word charge, he says that you may charge some. The word charge means to give orders, instructions, to forbid to do something. There is authority in the ministry to preserve unity in the church. Now, as I've explained to you before, you only use that authority when you have to, and to the degree that you have to. Now, I've used the example of a policeman. You do 30 miles an hour in a 15-mile speed zone. You come out the other side, and the policeman is sitting there with a rifle shooting your tires out. Is that what he does? No, he'll pull up behind you. You go, get your attention. And you know his light will be flashing, and he'll pull you over. What if you try to outrun him? Well, you know, he may pull up beside you. You and the red Buick, pull over. You know, they'll use their bullhorn, and they'll try to get you to pull over. They'll honk their horn. They'll beep, you know, their horn. They'll flash their lights. They'll do all kinds of things. And if you keep going and won't stop, guess what? They'll run you off the road. They'll use as much force as they need to. But they don't start out with their guns blazing. They don't start out running the car off the road. They start out with as little authority as they need. And so it is with a minister. Even though you have the authority, you don't exercise it to the degree that you could. You don't come and just jump all over somebody like that. You're pleasant. You try to explain what our policy is, or you know what the church allows or believes. And if they're not willing to abide, then you have to tell them, no, you can't attend here. So the point is, the ministry does have the authority to charge people and to tell them, you can't do this. Now notice here that they teach no other doctrine. There are two Greek words that are translated other or another. The word here comes from the Greek word heteros, and it means another of a different kind. And he's referring to those who bring a teaching that is another doctrine, another of a different kind, that brings something that is contrary to what we believe and teach. What should a person do? What should a minister do if they think that a doctrine of the church is incorrect? Anybody tell me? What should be your steps that you go through? Manual? Well, they will ultimately get it, yes. But we have a doctrinal process, don't we? There is a doctrinal process in United. And that doctrinal process says that if you believe, something is what we teach is not right, you write it up and submit it to the doctrinal committee. Now, the doctrinal committee also has a subcommittee. And the subcommittee takes it and does research on it. And if the point you bring up is valid, it's right, it's correct, then they will go ahead and submit it to the doctrinal committee. And on our doctrinal committee, that's made up of four or five council members who are senior men. And they will look at it, and they will review it. And if they think it's correct, then they'll present it to the council. And if the council believes that it's right, they will rule on it, and then it'll come out for the ministry to review. And if it truly is a doctrinal change, then three-quarters of the ministry will have to ballot on it. Now, if it's not right, the subcommittee will study it, and then they will write you back and give you all the reasons why they don't think it's right. And, the pastor would probably be copied on that so that he would be aware. And, he could sit down with you. I would say that the first step would be, if you had an idea like that, the best thing to do is sit down with the local church pastor and see if he can explain to you. Most of our pastors would be able to sit down if somebody comes up with something and explain it, if it's wrong. And then if you don't feel that he's right, then you can jump into the doctrinal process. It would be absolutely wrong for me to stand up in the pulpit and teach something contrary to the doctrine of the church simply because I believe it. What does that do? It produces disunity, confusion, and now I've got a split in the church. Yes, you. Yes, they do. The doctrinal committee is getting things all the time. Yes, I would say that in the earlier days of United, we got a lot more than we do today, but we still get a steady stream of things that come in to the doctrinal committee. Jim Franks is the chairman of the doctrinal committee, so normally they are sent to him, and then he will assign you the subcommittee or a subset of them to take a look at it, study it, and come back with their recommendation. And then the doctrinal committee a lot of times will say, well, we need more information, or they will study it themselves and go over it. So there's a steady stream of information. Most of it doesn't go anywhere because most of our teachings are pretty soundly based, and we can pretty well demonstrate them. So, you know, it's not a matter that we get a paper and, oh, we've got to change. It doesn't happen that way most of the time. Stephen?
Father, has it ever happened that somebody has put a suggestion forward and changes that you made based on members?
Not in a fundamental doctrine. You know, we have the fundamental doctrines. Those have not been changed. There have been our explanations of scriptures, our explanations of certain things that we didn't feel actually changed the doctrine. As an example, maybe our doctrine is one of that we believe in, well, I'll just choose one that we have right now, a paper on interracial marriage. We believe that it's not a sin to marry someone of a different race. We don't think it's wise. We wouldn't encourage it. There are too many cultural differences, background differences, you know, things of this nature that we would bring out. But where in the Bible does it say that it's a sin? But we have changed our explanation of one or two scriptures under that and explain them a little differently. It doesn't change the doctrine. Now, if it changed the doctrine, then we would say yes. But just because we might explain a scripture. I mean, I might be going through a scripture here in Timothy. Somebody brings something up in class. I go back and study it, and I might come back with a little different explanation of it. That's just a clarification, you know, better understanding, a more full explanation. So sometimes we might change how we would explain a scripture, but unless it truly does change the overall doctrine, then we don't send that to the whole general conference. So, okay, I think I heard a bell. And my time is up. So let's go ahead and take a break. And I think Dr. Levy will probably be the next one up.